morning that he might not be able to be here. I thought I volunteered and said I'll take the pulpit for you this morning. And I thought, well, there's a good example in the Old Testament or New Testament that I could use for this. And, you know, Ezra read to people for 6 solid hours and had them stand the entire time. I thought, that's an idea. Maybe couldn't get everybody here at 6 a.m., so I decided maybe that's not best. And then Paul preached until midnight, and that's another good example that I don't know that I actually personally have that many things I could say even. Jillian would disagree with that. But so I decided that I had prepared for the Lord's Supper this morning, and there were really a few extra things I wanted to say that I would not have taken time at the table this morning. I appreciate Elijah volunteering to do that so that I could do this. And I told Randy, I said, well, I'll take what I had planned for the Lord's table this morning and expand it just a little bit from what I really kind of wanted to say anyway. And that's what I plan to talk about for a few minutes this morning. Not a lesson that's specifically designed to ultimately call people to the gospel necessarily. It will. I'll work that for sure. But that's not what I sat down to do. I sat down to think about this in terms of memorializing the Lord's Supper and remembering what Jesus accomplished for us in that. Elijah took care of the table very well this morning and made those good points for us. Let's continue that thought just a little bit more. And about a few things. And I would like to take a moment to tie it a little bit to our study in Romans and Galatians that we've been doing, for that is really the whole point of all things. So as I began my thoughts, I looked in the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to ask you to turn now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I asked Brendan to read chapter 8 for us, and I'm not really specifically going to mention chapter 8 myself, but it very much got to the point of what Jesus accomplished and how much he improved things for us. It specifically mentioned that he established the covenant of promise, and that is what we've been emphasizing in Romans and Galatians a lot, that will help us with making that application and teaching the gospel, knowing an assurance for our own salvation, and then how to teach it better to others that will draw them to Christ as he intended for it to be. In Hebrews chapter 10, we begin reading in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3. Speaking about the Old Testament sacrifices, he says, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith," and this is prophetic of Jesus, "sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. My thought in this passage was to emphasize the idea that when God established the old law of the blood of bulls and goats, he was not satisfied and would never be satisfied with an abundance of sacrifices and the spilling of animal blood. The point of the law at that time was given so that man would be discouraged from wanting to sin, because it would cost him the sacrifice of his animals. It would cost him the nastiness, really, of dealing with the blood and killing their animals. But unfortunately, it didn't have that deterrence that God intended for the law. He gave the law to show how costly it was for us to sin against him. But it was not possible that a human life and our human sin could be covered by the blood of innocent bulls and goats, no matter how many were offered. No matter how much blood was shed from those animals, they could not stand in our stead. They were given as an example, of course, to show us the cost of sin, the violence that is created when we sin against God, and then the great cost and sacrifice to try to make up to God with those things. And so Jesus, when he came into the world, he acknowledged that I'm only here because the blood of bulls and goats were never going to save you. They were never going to cleanse you from unrighteousness. And so if that was going to happen, it was going to take a greater sacrifice. Now, it was explained in the book, right? He uses that as the quote of the Old Testament. In the volume of the book, in the great expanse of the Old Testament record, it confirmed that Jesus was coming and what he was going to do and the great benefit that God intended to come out of that. That was his plan. That was his purpose in sending his only begotten Son to the world. And Jesus says, I came, as was written in volume after volume in the Old Testament, to do your will, O God, and put an end to the sacrifice of animals that was not accomplishing what it needed to accomplish, and that was the forgiveness of man's sin. It wasn't even deterring man as well as it needed to, because man had become cold-hearted and set on sin. So he came to do that will. And when he sacrificed himself, he put an end to those things. He says, repeats there in verse 9, as he said before, Lo, I come to do your will, O God. And I hope this was the part that was the most echoing of our Romans and Galatians study. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. That Jesus came all along intending to remove that law of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, as Paul said in Ephesians 2. He wanted to get rid of that, both for man's sake, because all of that blood being shed by bulls and goats was not accomplishing forgiveness, and God was wanting the restoration of his relationship with his creature, his Adam and Eve, and all of the subsequent people that have come since then. He was trying to restore that relationship that he had with man before man sinned. And that law was impeding that, because man continued to sin, and he continued to not be able to be forgiven, and he stayed estranged from God. And that needed to go away if God would restore the creature back to the Creator. And so Jesus comes to take away the first, that he may establish the second. Clearly, in Galatians, as we've been studying here just most recently, Romans is full of it too, but Galatians is clear that it's such a better situation under Christ. And for them to desire to go back to the things of the old law is a setback to the accomplishment of what Jesus did. Jesus was going to end the law of works that was never going to produce forgiveness. And he was going to establish the second, the replacement law, the law of promise, the law that provided justification by faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. What a hopeful message that it is. Galatians is so encouraging, although he's being corrective to these people who are being enticed to go back to a lesser law. But it's such a hopeful message that the reason they should not go back is they have it best in Jesus Christ, by living through by faith in him and seeking justification that comes through faith, just like Abraham from before. Jesus knows all of this. He knows this is what his goal is and this is what his purpose is. The Hebrew writer is looking back on the time of Christ coming to the earth and making that final step of commitment to come in human flesh, live as a person, a human being, avoid sin at all cost, including his own life, and then going to the cross in our stead. My thoughts about all of this actually started with the account of the crucifixion. I went back to Hebrews because that's where we understand what the grand scheme was, what the grand view is of all of this. And it's that hopeful message of Romans and Galatians, that we have these things that are against us, that are at enmity with our salvation, removed out of the way. Well, we can find restoration in Jesus Christ, justification before God, the forgiveness of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. But it started with what he actually did. Having accomplished that life, having lived that life, then he went to the cross and suffered that death. Look with me in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. In this account of Matthew's gospel,
Matthew chapter 27, and beginning in verse 33, he says, "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him." And I'll stop there. When Jesus was condemned and turned over to the Jews to accomplish the crucifixion, that Pilate was not willing to condemn him to personally, but allowed to take place. The Jews then utilized the Romans with that tacit approval from Pilate to enact on Jesus the worst of all possible deaths, the most suffering type of death that mankind had ever come up with. Even in this, the Romans, as hard and cruel as they were, and the Jews, as obstinate and eager to destroy Jesus as they were, they offered Jesus, right before they actually crucified him, vinegar mingled with gall. I know over the years, as I've studied this and been taught about this, gall has the effect of being to help him with his senses. Maybe a slight drunken state, maybe a dose of drug type material, drugs of some kind to make him not be so sensitive, maybe a little more out of it during that time. And as soon as Jesus took a sip and realized that was in there, he refused to drink it. Because even when he went to the cross, he still had more to accomplish. That getting there to the cross was a lot of the battle. Getting there without sin of his own so that he could be the sacrifice is a lot of the battle. But he still has things to accomplish even hanging on that cross, and he can't be anything but completely lucid. He has to be clear-minded. I have since learned that gall is actually also a poison, and that this most likely would have helped speed along the process. They probably gave it to all of the prisoners. It doesn't mention in the scriptures that the criminals that were crucified with Jesus received this, but it's very likely impossible they did. It was kind of common. The vinegar was given as a bitter fluid. Jesus has been heavily scourged at this point, lost a lot of fluid already, a lot of blood. He's very weak. He's been tasked with tracking his cross all the way up to the Golgotha. And they're ready to crucify him, but they have this small moment of mercy, if you can call it that, that before they put him through the most excruciating death ever devised, that they gave him this little bit of gall, and maybe that would help speed it along and possibly be a little less intense than it was going to be. Jesus refused that, would not take it. Later on, he drinks a little bit of vinegar right before the end. He drinks a little vinegar. But I point out Matthew's account because it says they offered that to him up front, and he refused to do it, knowing the purposes that he had to accomplish even in these next few hours as he's crucified on the cross. I'll ask you to turn with me now to John 19, where we get just a little more detail about what happened at this point. We know he was crucified. We know that he hung there for six hours, before he actually died. John fills us in with just a little bit more of the things that Jesus needed to be clear about. He needed to be aware of, which is why he didn't accept the vinegar mingled with gall. He still has things to do. And I'm going to ask you to pick up with me in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 25. So Jesus is crucified. They have parted his garments among them, and they've cast lots for his vesture. It says in verse 25, "There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene," who had been around with Jesus a long time during his ministry. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing next to him, standing by, whom he loved," that's John himself, of course, "he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a full vessel of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. What a marvelous comment to make. When Jesus says something's finished, it's done. When he says that and looks back, everything that he's accomplished, everything he's done, everything he's put into this, the plan of God recorded in the volume of the book about him. And he gets to this point on the cross, staying lucid and clear-minded, at least not from drugs, all the way to the bitter moment of the end, still trying to fulfill prophecy, working at that diligently to fulfill a scripture saying, I thirst, so that he gets the vinegar, this time not with gall. And he does take that to his lips. And then he says, it is finished. Michael led the song a few moments ago in the book. I didn't ask him to do this. It's just very convenient that the Spirit works these things out for us. How deep the Father's love, the first page. The last half of the second verse says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Let's consider the scale of what Jesus was doing. The creation brought man into the world. Very soon after that, the first man and woman sinned against God. The plan of salvation that was established before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would come and go through all of these things, had to be set in motion from the time of that sin, when God would show mercy, that he would not hold us in our iniquities and remember our sins and iniquities no more, as we read in Hebrews. If we believe in him, if we follow him. All of that accomplishment, the suffering, the sacrifice of the ministry, the hard work, the spit upon, the thorns, the scourging, the spear, the nails. These last few hours being the most intense and excruciating of all. And Jesus stays clear and accomplishes prophetic scripture for the purpose of confirming what he is accomplishing, to take away the first and establish the second, that we might find justification by faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And having looked back with this final prophecy of saying, I thirst, and taking a sip of vinegar, finally sees the whole thing and says, it is finished. It is finished. And then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Then he knew that he had accomplished our salvation. Look at Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. Romans chapter 7. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Jesus Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The Romans didn't seem to have that problem yet. But Paul, as we've looked at the timeline, had written Galatians 7 or 8 years before and knew that this was a strong possibility among brethren to be influenced by Judaizing type teachers, those who would hold to the law, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, with an over respect for the old law of something that needed to be kept, and might confuse them to call them back to something that was less than what Jesus was bringing. And so Paul heads that off in Romans, and he says, you may not have that problem, but just know that what you have is you are being married to another, you are dead to the law, that's not something to go back to, it only brings death, and now you have the opportunity to walk in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of keeping the letter of a law that is only going to condemn. Jesus finished that. That's not something to go back to. It's finished. It's done. The strong delineation for our relationship to the law. You are dead to that. Don't, you can't live in it because you're dead to it. You were dead in it, and now you're dead to it. Walk in newness of life and not the oldness of the letter. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We just studied this a couple of weeks ago. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. When we were talking about that passage, I was teaching the class that night, and I was speaking of specifically the idea that it's not the hope in the future of what we have. It's not saying that we hope to be righteous one day. It's saying that we have hope with God because we have received righteousness by faith. Again, that's like Abraham. You remember how many times it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Our faith in Jesus Christ is our righteousness before God. Our reliance on His blood for our salvation is our faith in God. That we don't have to keep some perfect law. That we don't have to climb high mountains and cross great seas. We don't have to do anything that is a great accomplishment of ours. Jesus accomplished everything. It is our faith that He has satisfied God. That He has put an end to the need for the blood of bulls and goats. That He has brought forth the completion of the old covenant, the old law, paid the price that God required, that showed us that it costs to sin against Him. Jesus paid that, and He finished that bill. He accomplished that purpose, taking that other one out of the way. And so we now live in hope that we are righteous with God because we have faith in Jesus Christ. That the righteousness of choosing to follow Jesus instead of anything else, as we've pointed out, is our hope. We've pointed out several times, we don't really actually run into a lot of people that are trying to go back to the Old Testament per se. They actually do in our world, in the religious world, even in our own country, call back to a lot of standards and practices of the old law. They just put it under the guise of being a Christian-type religion. But anything that is a physically centered religion, where practice and ritual and icons and things like that are all about what makes somebody religious and makes somebody serving God, is a callback to the old law, the old way of thinking that we can earn anything, that we can do any work that will make us deserve salvation more than the work that Jesus did to give us salvation. It's absolutely imperative that we go through our life and understand that it is not works that drive our salvation. It is our salvation that drive good works to glorify God. And there's a big difference in those things. I guess I might even say that this is a little short lesson as a precursor to when we go into James, because it's going to sound like, to some people, that we're going to take the exact opposite stance of everything we've been talking about in Romans and Galatians. And that is not remotely true. James is going to talk about works, and he's going to talk about the necessity of works and how faith is dead without them. And a lot of people look at that and say, well, see, James completely disagreed with Paul. Paul said one thing, James said another. And sometimes they refuse the entire New Testament because of those inconsistencies. It is perfectly consistent. And James makes a very different point and is an extension of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. It is the works that follow us being saved by faith. And Paul was talking about works that are in place of our faith trying to earn our salvation, as the old law did and as human beings had done before that, trying to do sacrifices just to catch up with God. And that was an endless loop of failure. And Jesus came and finished that. He accomplished the removal of that standard so that He could establish the new standard, the perfect standard of having faith in His accomplishment, His works, that he did do perfectly before God and satisfied him, and then shed his own blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. That we can have the hope of righteousness by faith, not hope of righteousness by works. James is going to go on to the next step. I encourage you all to be at our classes. Come and be in that study and hear the next part. And between Romans, Galatians, and James, we see a full, rich life of a servant of Jesus Christ, living by faith, doing good works in his name to the glory of God. Please come and hear that. You'll be very, very encouraged, I know, and learn how we can live a faithful life before God. It is not by accomplishing any good thing. When I tell you today that if you have heard the word and believe it, that you need to repent of your sins, you need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by that I mean living like He is your King and the Savior of your soul, and then being baptized in the water of baptism to be in the likeness of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And not one of those things is a work that will accomplish your salvation in and of itself. All of those are works that bring our salvation because God promised if we would do those things, He would give us the free gift. Baptism saves us not because of the work of washing our bodies in water as they used to do at the laver at the temple before they went into the temple. But 1 Peter 3:21 says that it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what we've been talking about here. The choice to rely on the work of Jesus Christ and then to accomplish this thing of baptism to be like Him. But washing our bodies doesn't do anything for the sake of our sin. Answering God's call to be baptized, to be like His Son, in the very first step we take, that is very much what God wants us to do. That is very much what our salvation is in. Baptism does save us, but not because of the washing. It's because of the answer of our conscience toward God. If that was true, everybody who ever went in the ocean, everybody who ever got in a pool could be saved. It was the washing of our body. Every time I took a shower this morning, well, have to be a bath, could be immersed, but then I would be saved. That's not salvation. That's not salvation. Salvation is that soul having a pierced conscience to respond to the gospel call, to receive salvation by the means God said we would be saved, and that is receiving, answering our conscience to God in a positive way and finding life, again, 1 Peter 3:21, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not just us. We're raised because He was raised. He finished everything. He accomplished everything. This turned into a really lengthy invitation, actually. I'm glad to have a little more time than I sometimes do on Wednesday night for something like this. I appreciate your kind attention this morning. I hope that if the call of the gospel is relatable to you right now, if you've heard this and you want to be finished with trying to live righteously before God without Jesus Christ, that you'll respond to the gospel this morning and be baptized in the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection so that in your good conscience at that point, God will save you by the resurrection of His Son. I encourage you to respond to the gospel this morning as we stand to sing.
anything else we need to mention this morning before we discuss? No, we let that close the prayer.
Our loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this another day of life and wish to praise your high and holy name and that of your precious Son. Help us realize, dear God, it's just not another day. It's a gift from you. Help us to remember to use it for good and not evil. Forgive us when we sin and fall short, dear God. And help the younger people of this congregation and other Church of Christ congregations remember that the devil never ceases. You may think he will, but he will try to snare you every day of your life. And when he does and you fall short, then we have to come to you in prayer. Give us faith, dear God, that we can rebuke him. We just try hard enough. We thank you for Rex's excellent service this morning. That was a lesson everybody should hear many times over. And we ask you, dear God, at this time to bless all our brothers and sisters in this church and other churches that are having health problems. Bring them back to the degree of health that you would have them have. And we pray that you will be with all those in our congregation that are going through trials of health problems. Help us, dear God, as we go out back into the world to realize that people are watching us and we need to try to be that Bible that may be the only one they ever read. Even in the grocery line, if you get a chance to talk to somebody, bring it up. It's hard to do, but you'd be surprised sometimes at the reaction you get. Protect us all, dear God, as we go our way now, and bring us back at the next appointed time. In the holy name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.